Well, let's thank God again. Father, we do thank you for our time together here now. Please watch over us and direct us. I pray that you would guide my words and guide us as we think through how to respond and how to prepare and how to be obedient. We pray that you do this for Jesus' sake, and amen. The title of this talk is Tombs of the Prophets, and I want to begin by asking you to connect it to the first talk that I gave this morning. This morning I was wanting to urge you to live by faith from first to last, to not content yourself with believing for piddly little things when God has promised great things. If God has promised great things, we ought to believe great things. If God promised Abraham descendants the number of the stars in the sky, Abraham would not have been faithful if he had believed God for 15 of them. Right? To take a subset of what God promises is not faith, but is just a variant of unbelief. But I also said at the same time that we want the faith that we exercise to be faith in what God specifically says, not faith in whatever great ideas we cook up. All right, so there's a way of believing God at His Word that keeps in mind the fact that His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. What is greatly esteemed among men is often despised by God. And what, as Paul says in Corinthians, the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men, and the wisdom of men is the foolishness of God. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is the philosopher of this age, the Apostle Paul says? Through all their knowing, they did not know God. So there's a way of knowing, there's a way of calculating, there's a way of figuring things out that is not necessarily scriptural. So you don't want to simply say, okay, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it, when the Bible didn't actually say it. Right? The Bible didn't actually declare with the same clarity that you seem to think it did, this particular proposition. We want to think in wisdom. We want to be biblical absolutists in the sense that whatever the Bible teaches, we accept, no question. We don't want to be biblical absolutists in the sense of being wooden absolutists. We don't want to act as though the wisdom of God is built out of 2x4s. The wisdom of God is not built out of 2x4s. We're dealing with relationships, and the triune God of all Scripture has spoken into existence a variegated world, a world that has tremendous diversity and unity and form and freedom all within it. And we ought not to think that we can put the ways of that God into a box. All right? We cannot do that. At the same time, we can know what He has revealed to us. So I want you to keep sort of a creative tension going between the talk this morning where I said God declares it, our job is to believe it. If God says, I want you to jump through that wall and not leave a hole, and God actually says that, your job is to get a running start and leave the ground. And after that, it's up to Him. Now, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, brother, I just got a word for you. God wants you to jump through that wall and not leave a hole. There's nothing wrong with you wanting to see His exegesis first. I'm just illustrating the point. Basically, you want to say, when God tells you to do something crazy, do something crazy. When somebody tells you to do something crazy in the name of God, don't do something crazy. And you say, well, how am I supposed to know? How can I tell the difference? What are you talking about? Starting a classical Christian school, that sounds crazy, you know, that sounds crazy enough for me. And yet, all these responsible people with neckties and everything are telling me to do it. I'm not being approached by some homeless guy on the street with a word from God saying, hey, do this. How do I tell the difference between this crazy thing and that crazy thing? So, the first talk, take God's word straight up. Take God's word as it comes. Be steeped in Scripture. Love what you read. Read the Bible again and again and again. As Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, if you pricked him anywhere, his blood would run bibline. John Bunyan would bleed Bible verses. You want to be the kind of person that loves the Scriptures, loves the Word of God, and you just think in those categories. You understand that this is how God communicates to us, and when something comes up, I know readily how to connect my situation with this. Well, this is like that time in the Scriptures when, or that is like this other time in the Scriptures when. So what we want to do is believe God. We want to love God. We want to love His Word. We want to love our kids. We want to love our students. We want to love the subjects that we're teaching. We want to love the enterprise. We want to love the school that we're building. Okay? We want to love the school that we're building. And there's nothing wrong with loving your school. There's nothing wrong, as a poet, one of your own, has said, be true to your school. Nothing wrong with that either. Loyalty is a virtue, but again, it's not a virtue considered in the abstract. Loyalty to what? There's always a system of hierarchies. So, was Jeremiah loyal to the people of Israel, to his nation? Yes. I think it'd be hard to find a greater patriot anywhere in the history of the world than Jeremiah, who told the Israelites to surrender to the Babylonians. This is the Word of God. You need to give it up. You're not doing the Word of God. But he was a patriot. How is that possible? Well, it's because God's truth, God's absolutes, are not built out of 2x4s. We want to recognize that we are created in God's image. We are capable of careful argument that doesn't fall into the subtle argument of the serpent. The serpent argues in a subtle way. Paul says that we ought to pursue the simplicity that is in Christ and not the subtlety of the serpent. But at the same time, when you do something simple, when you take something at face value, and it's not that complicated, and you just do it, many people will come up and say, how did you think of that? How did you do it? Well, Jesus said, when someone hits you in the face, turn the other cheek. That's how I thought of it. Jesus told me to do it. Right? These are deep things. This is a deep mystery. Well, no, Jesus put, and this provides us with a wonderful example. When using the illustration of turning the other cheek, when someone strikes you in the face, turn the other cheek. Someone might say, surely, you know, this is a good example of how we ought not to take Bible verses and apply them woodenly. Well, that's true. It is. There are cases where a man should fight. There are cases where a man should defend his wife and family. There are cases where a man should go to war. And that's all true. Jesus is not giving us an absolute for every circumstance under every condition. He's not doing that. But he is giving us a principle to apply sometime. Right? We don't want to explain it to the point where it never applies. Right? Give up all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. You see, in the original Greek, this means that nobody ever has to do that. No, that's not what it means. I'm with you when it says, yes, some people, there are people who are called to not take a vow of poverty and go live as a missionary. That's quite true. But is it really true that these radical calls to Christian service are not to be obeyed by anybody? There's never a circumstance where they apply? No, they apply. Biblical teaching is given to us for a reason. The Word of God is given to us for a reason. Now, here's the tension. If we believe God, if we love the school that we're building, if we love the classroom and the kids and if we pour ourselves into it, in a spirit of love, as we ought to do, we're going to become connected to it. We're going to become attached to it, and we ought to. But we need to have a hierarchy of values so that we know that if I have to choose, this is the way I go. All right? So when Proverbs tells you that a good reputation, a good name, is more precious than rubies, it doesn't tell you that this is a wooden choice, that it's either rubies or a good name. That's the only... You can't own a ruby and have a good name, and you can't have a good name and own a ruby. But it does tell you that when the crunch comes, it tells you which you are to prefer. It tells you how to arrange these things hierarchically. So when you love your school, love the institution that you're building, and you want to build an institution that your great-grandkids can go to and have it still be a faithful Christian school. All right, that's the goal. You don't want to build a school that the liberals can take over in half a generation. Right? My mother went to a Bible school where the president of the Bible school refused to build any buildings out of stone because he didn't want to leave any good buildings for the liberals. We're going to leave them all this stinky stuff. Then that'll be our trick on them. Well, when you've got to the brick and mortar, and a number of classical Christian schools are getting to the point where they're buying property, and God is opening doors, and you're building an institution, and you've got some wonderful donors and some great sacrifice, and the building goes up and it's glorious, and you're standing there and you're thinking, 10 years ago, I never in my wildest dreams could have imagined that we would even have a building, much less one like this. And you need to be prepared to walk away from it tomorrow if the Word of God requires it. All right, so what happens is this. If this is wristwatch of mine, if I hold it like this before God, the Lord can give and the Lord can take away. And like Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. If I'm holding my possessions like this, God can still take it away, can he not? Yes, he has to break my fingers to do it. But if he wants my watch, he can have my watch. And if I want to have broken fingers and a missing watch, I can have broken fingers and a missing watch. So I might as well do it like this, right? I want to have everything surrendered in principle to God. So you say, you know, thank you, God, for this building. Thank you, God, for this program. Thank you, God, for this wonderful teaching staff. Thank you for all of it. And if you take it away from me tomorrow, either because I die and go to be with you, or there's some sort of disruption in the school and, you know, a bunch of Klingons get on the school board and they take it over. If something happens and they say, we're going to transform this into a devil-worshipping school, you don't look at the building and say, but the building is so lovely, right? Because the Bible tells you how to evaluate the relative worth of these things. So you should strive to build certain things. You should seek the blessing of God. You should rejoice when it happens. You should throw yourself into it with abandon, knowing that you are the servant of God. And that means that if God calls upon you to choose, you may not have to choose. And you're blessed if you don't have to choose. But if God calls upon you to choose, you've already made the decision. You already made the choice before you got into it. Now, why is this important? In Scripture, we have a number of examples of this sort of principle. In the history of Israel in the wilderness, when they were being bit by the serpents, the Lord told Moses to make to take an image of a serpent, Nehushtan, and make a bronze image of it and put it on a pole. And everyone who looked on this image of the serpent, the impaled serpent, was healed from the bite that they had received from the serpents. Anybody who looked at the bronze serpent was healed. The Lord Jesus talks about that as a typology of his death. He was impaled. He was hung on a cross. And just as the Israelites who looked at the bronze serpent were healed of the snake bite, so anyone who looks in faith at Christ Jesus on the cross is healed of snake bite, healed of the wounds that the serpent gave us at the beginning of our race. So this was a glorious thing. Moses built it in obedience. It was looked to in faith by Israelites who were healed. Jesus used it as a positive example in the New Testament and said, this is what my death is going to be like. And the Bible tells us that it had become an idol, it had become Nehushtan, it had become a worthless thing, and Hezekiah had it destroyed. Hezekiah noticed that people, centuries after the snakes were all gone, the Israelites were still coming. After the snakes were all gone, we're not dealing with snake bite anymore, and they're doing things with Nahashtan. The original text doesn't say, but we presume that they're leaving teddy bears and baskets of fruit and candles and little things at Nahash. We're honoring this sacred memorial. And Hezekiah destroys it. Right? Hezekiah destroys it. And we say, way to go, Hezekiah. It is better to have that artifact destroyed than for the people to continue in idolatry. Jeremiah speaks to the people where he says, don't kid yourselves. Don't say to yourselves that we are not going to be defeated by the Babylonians. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Don't think that this building, which is built in obedience to God, the tabernacle was built according to the design that was given to Moses, and Solomon built the temple in obedience to the command of God. David was told he was not to build the temple. Solomon builds the temple. And once the temple is built, why can't someone stand by the temple and quote a Bible verse and say, this temple is where it's at. I'm going to put my trust here because God himself told us to build this thing. Well, that's quite true. God himself did tell them to build it. But one of the reasons that God told them to build it was so that they would learn that he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He's not limited by that. And so there's a certain mentality that comes and says, the temple of the Lord, how could this be wrong? Right? How could this be wrong? This is the word of God. God told us to build this temple. So don't worship Nehushtan. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as though it were some sort of healing mantra. Healing mantras don't work that way. Healing mantras don't work, period. And it doesn't matter if it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, or the traditions of our fathers, or Roman Catholic oral tradition, or our Protestant oral tradition, or our little phrases, classical and Christian education. The mantra doesn't do anything. The little catchphrase doesn't do anything. Another example would be the tombs of the prophets, the memorials of the prophets that Jesus spoke of. He said, he said to his adversaries in polemical exchange, the Pharisees, he said, you build memorials to the prophets. You build memorials to the prophets. And by doing that, you testify that you are your father's children. This is the pattern, Jesus says. The descendants of those who kill the prophets honor the prophets. The descendants of those who kill the prophets honor the prophets and build tombs and memorials to the prophets. And if the prophet himself showed up at the dedication ceremony to his memorial, it'd be 10 minutes before he was in trouble with you guys also. Right? You build memorials to the prophets because, and this tells us one thing about you, Jesus says. You like dead prophets. You don't like living prophets. When they're dead, good job. Let's get this one underground and let's get some marble on top of it. Well, this is the pattern. This is the pattern of the way things go. We have examples from church history. I'll just touch on these quickly, but I think you don't need to have this developed. Tyndale and Luther and Calvin. There are many men who have given their names to things, whose names are on colleges and seminaries and publishing houses and denominations, and if they came back today, they would be in deep trouble. If they showed up, you know, if Tyndale showed up at Tyndale House Publishing, and if Calvin showed up at Calvin College, and if Luther showed up at any number of Lutheran denominations, how long do you think it would be before there was a serious fracas? Not very long. What happens is we like the name, we like the logo, we like the feeling it gives us, the general area, the general aura that it gives. But this is a scratch and sniff approach to church history. All we know is that Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and so translation is good, and so that's about the extent of our knowledge of Wycliffe. Well, it's the same pattern where we invoke the names of our fathers. But we wouldn't like it if our fathers came back, right? We invoke their names, we use their names, we sell things with their names on it. But prophets are a handful. They're just a plain handful. I'm reading Luther's Table Talk right now. reading through it. And Luther was just a handful. You know, he was not a tame theologian. He's just a lot of fun. And you say, you know, this man, we need to deal with. But here's another example, a civil example. The American Founding Fathers. We do it in the church. We do it in the realm of political affairs as well. We fill up Washington, D.C. with memorials. Washington Monument, Jefferson Memorial, Lincoln Memorial. And we have all these memorials. And what do these memorials say? He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And could any of them be elected to anything today? How do you think George Washington would do in the polls? If you didn't tell anybody his name, right? GW or, you know. If you just lay out the position and say, what do you think of this? This person is a radical militia nut. What happens is we build memorials to people that we wouldn't tolerate for 10 minutes. And we honor them, and we're really upset if someone disparages the memorial. We can really get distressed if someone says, why don't we tear down the Washington Monument? What do you mean, you un-American, we defend the Washington Monument? But what was Washington's position on foreign relations, and what was his view of international treaties, and what was his view of the Constitution? You know, tell me what his platform was. We don't have any earthly idea. And we will build memorials to arch rivals and put them across the street from each other. And then we just honor them all indiscriminately. This doesn't make any sense. Okay? But it's a pattern that is given to us over and over again in Scripture. The Scripture talks about it. Now, I want to talk for a moment about the mechanism of this. And the reason I'm talking about it is I want to encourage you to be thinking this way so that you can protect your school, protect your investment of time and energy, and protect your great-grandchildren, as I was talking this morning, and pass on to your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, as God gives you opportunity, an understanding of what the greater and lesser matters of the law actually are. Let me talk for a moment about the mechanism. Why do we do something? When you point out that if the prophet came back, you guys would kill him just like your fathers did, and yet you're the ones building the memorial to the prophet, not to your fathers. We're not building a memorial to those who killed that old troublemaker Isaiah. We're building a memorial to Isaiah, but we're the children of the ones who did the killing. How does this work? What's the mechanism that makes it work? Well, here's the mechanism. This is what the Bible teaches about this. The mechanism is envy. Envy is a root sin. There are sins that are isolated sins. There are some sins that many people don't commit. You know, not everybody's a bank robber. Not everybody's a shoplifter and so forth. But if we talk about a root sin, we're talking about a sin like pride, which is at the root of every sin. And envy is at the root of most sins, many sins. And I would argue envy is at the root of all controversies, all troubles, and all forms of mission drift. When a school goes through mission drift, when a school is going off into heretical territory or compromised territory or syncretistic territory, the mechanism is envy. And this is how it works. Let me give you an illustration first, and then the biblical passage that explains this in detail, and commend that passage to you. Go into a nursery, and there's a toddler, a little kid, year and a half old, in the nursery, and the nursery or the playroom is covered with toys. Just the floor is covered with toys. And the toddler thinks to himself in his own little toddler brain, toys. And he wanders in here, and he just wanders around, and he's in a happy, let's play mood, and so he picks up a toy. Okay, now, He picked the toy he wants. Now release another toddler into the room. There are 150 toys on the floor. Half of them are identical to the toy that the toddler has in his hand. Okay? When you release the second toddler into the room, what happens? What toy, this is not a trick question, what toy does the second toddler want? The one the first one has. Why does he want that particular toy? Because the first one has it. It's nothing to do with the inherent value of the toy itself. It's the possession of the toy by the first one that makes the second one want it. Are you with me? So, Herod took Herodias, his brother's wife, not because she was the most beautiful one in the land, but because she was his brother's wife. He took her because he, his brother, had her. Right? This is what was the first significant event in the history of our race? The first human being born of a woman, Cain, killed the second human being born of a woman, Abel. Why? Because they were two toddlers in the room. One of them had the blessing of God, Abel had the blessing of God, and Cain wanted it on his own terms. And so he rose up and he killed his brother. Think for a moment. Humanism tells us that conflict comes from people being separated and we don't know each other and we have prejudices because we're so far removed from one another. That's not where conflict comes from. Conflict does not come from distance and lack of knowledge. Conflict comes from proximity and detailed close knowledge. How many fights have you had with your third cousin? How many fights with your brother? Doesn't that answer the question? Where does this all come from? Now, if we looked at the New Testament compares the Christian church to a household. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we say, well, this is a good thing, the household of God, and isn't it wonderful being brothers and sisters? But if you were to go back to the Old Testament and say, what should a brother be like? And I just want to use the examples of the Old Testament. In Proverbs 18, there's one indication of what a brother ought to be like. Right? There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A brother ought to stand by you in a time of trouble. But we start with Cain and Abel. We move on to Isaac and Ishmael. We then go on to Jacob and Esau. We then go on to Joseph and his brothers. We can move on centuries ahead to David and his brothers. What do we have? Close proximity means that we want the same things. And when we want the same things, there comes a time when we reach for the same things. Now, don't mistake this. I'm not saying, and I'm not arguing, that this is just a sociological thing. God takes sides in these things. The New Testament tells us that Abel was righteous, and Jesus says in Matthew 23 that Abel was righteous, and John tells us that Cain was wicked. We are told in Acts that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, it says, out of envy. All right? Pilate recognized when Jesus was betrayed to him by one of his own disciples, Pilate recognized that the Jews had arranged for this because they were envious. Pilate recognized it was out of envy that they did this. The Jewish persecutions of the apostles in the book of Acts are described as motivated by envy. Now, here's the problem. This is the great thing about toddlers, is they are not sophisticated. They are raw in their sin. You know, they are not lettered. They're not polished yet. And so the toddler who comes in and grabs the toy has not yet learned to say things like, it's not the toy, it's the principle of the thing. He's not learned to say, I was in here yesterday and I picked it up yesterday, and so I had a prior claim. He's not learned to do any of that stuff. He doesn't learn the sophisticated jargon that we do. But the Bible tells us that where do conflicts come from in your midst? James chapter 4 tells us. James chapter 4 tells us this. Well, how so? One of the things that we want to learn to do when we are taking the Bible straight up is we need to learn how to confront a problem, look at what's happening to us, and say, well, I wonder if the Bible says anything about this. So let's say a controversy erupts in your school. Boom. Clear blue sky, birds were chirping in the morning, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's this conflict. And you think, where does this come from? Now, what happens is we need to ask that question. That's good. And then we need to say, and where in the Bible might it tell us where this came from? James chapter 4 begins with James asking the question, where do conflicts and wars come from in your midst? He asks the same question, and he answers it. He says, you want and do not have, and you don't have because you don't ask, and when you ask, you don't get it because you're asking for this thing to squander it on your own lusts. He says, don't fightings and wars in your midst, in the school and in the church and in the community, don't they arise, he says, from lusts that war within your members? Don't they arise from the fact that we, even though we are forgiven by Christ, even though we are regenerate, we still have to deal with remaining sin. We still have to deal with these impulses to sin. And that one of those impulses to sin is the desire to want it simply because he has it. That's one of the fundamental desires. And that's what James tells us, because just a few verses down, when he says, where do these battles come from? He says, doesn't it come from, the King James Version says lusts, but don't think of that in terms of sexual lust. Sexual lust is a subset of this desire. This is wanting with a capital W. This is wanting status, wanting reputation, wanting blessing, wanting his wife, wanting his classroom, wanting his position, wanting his school, wanting. The 10th commandment prohibits this kind of wanting. You shall not covet. You shall not want in that way. And James tells us that conflict comes from wanting. Wanting in this particular way. Not wanting the way God invites us to want in submission to his word, but wanting at all costs. Wanting autonomously. And so what does James build up to? He says, where do conflicts come from? He says it comes from the lusts, the desires, the wants that churn inside. And you're not the toddler. So you have learned how to say, it's the principle of the thing. You have learned how to say, it's not the money, it's not the pay raise that he got, it's the principle of the thing, when it actually wasn't the money of his pay raise. It was the envy of the thing. It was not the money at all. It's just the fact that he got it and you didn't. Right? You see, it's that sort of thing. So here's how envy works. Take another thought experiment. Little kid sitting, you've got three kids at home and they're watching a movie on television. And you go out into the kitchen and you dish up a bowl of ice cream. Nice, sturdy bowl of ice cream. And you bring it back and you give it to your firstborn. What do the other two say? Hey! Hey! And then you jump up and say, oh, excuse me. You go out to the kitchen and you fill up two more bowls, twice as much as the first bowl, and you come, and the first one has been sitting in there with his bowl of ice cream this entire time, feeling smug, right? I made you guys say, hey, you know. And then you come in with these big bowls of ice cream for the other two and give it to them, and what does the first one say? Hey. Hey. This is all in Matthew 20. Right, Jesus tells the story of the hiring the workers in the vineyard at different times of the day. And he pays them, he gets the workers who worked all day. And what do they say? Hey, that's not right. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. Now, no one has to teach us this business, right? No one has to teach it. And it's deeply rooted. And this is why James says, a little bit down, after he says, where do conflicts come from? It comes from wants that arise. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you don't get it because you want to squander it on your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And then he says, and then this is the key, the spirit in us tendeth toward envy, but God giveth more grace. The spirit in us tends toward envy, but God gives more grace. This is where leadership challenges come from. This is where spats in the teacher's lounge come from. This is where collisions with parents come from. This is where fights on the playground between third graders and fourth graders come from. This is where it all comes from. We want. We desire. It's the principle of the thing, we tell ourselves. It's the principle of the thing. This is why someone who wants to be a disciple of Christ needs to take up his cross daily. Come follow. We need to die. Let me give you another illustration. And this illustration tickles my funny bone, because Moses, in the wilderness, Moses faced numerous leadership challenges. Is that fair? Moses faced numerous leadership challenges. But think for a moment about how Moses got where he was with all these Israelites out in the wilderness. He was commissioned at this burning bush, this miraculous thing. He went and presented some miracles to the elders of the elders of Israel. And then he started having his confrontations with Pharaoh. Let my people go, that they may observe a festival in the wilderness for 3 days. Pharaoh said, I know you're not coming back. So no, you can take your men out, or you can't take your, you know, limited release, but no, I'm not going to let you and the cattle and the women, I'm not going to let you go. And so Moses, so what position was Egypt in when Moses first arrived in Egypt with his stick? Major superpower, the world's great superpower. Egyptian hegemony was unchallenged at that time. And Moses approaches this superpower with his stick. And what condition was Egypt in when Moses left with his stick and 1.5 million people, or however many were? Egypt was a smoldering ruin. Pharaoh was dead on the beach. The army was under the water. The crops were ruined. The firstborn were all dead. Egypt was devastated militarily, economically. Pharaoh's advisors, before he died, Pharaoh's advisors said to him, don't you know that Egypt is ruined? Don't you know what that man and his stick has done with us? Don't you see? Fire from heaven and frogs everywhere and insects everywhere and plague on the cattle and the firstborn dead. Plague after plague after plague after plague. And then the Israelites marched out to the edge of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea divides, right? Wall of water, just like in Cecil B. DeMille, wall of water on either side, the Bible tells us, and the Israelites march through on dry ground. And they get to the other side, and the water closes in, destroys the Egyptian army. Now, if imagine that scenario, and I would like to think that my thought around the time, if I were an Israelite at that time, is I would point to Moses and say, you know, that boy can lead us as long as he wants to. He can lead us as long as he wants to. But what was actually happening? Third row back, there were some nobles of Israel saying, thinking to themselves, I could do that. Should have been me. Why wasn't it me? You know, I need to get a campaign going in New Hampshire. And, you know, if I win the primary in New Hampshire, it should have been. What's going on here? Now, here's the problem. We think, and this illustrates that we are not thinking scripturally. If we were thinking scripturally, we would know that if God were to vindicate everything you've said and done with a sign from heaven, let's say you're having a curriculum dispute on the curriculum committee, and the heavens opened, right? And a voice said, Susie's right. And a lightning bolt and, you know, now, would that fix it? No, it would make it worse. Didn't it make it worse for Moses? Because if the issue is envy, pouring out additional blessings is like trying to fix the envious kid who doesn't have enough ice cream. You're trying to fix it by coming out and giving the other kid more ice cream. It doesn't fix anything, right? How could it? Do you see that? We keep thinking, oh, I don't want to be in a dispute with these people. I don't want to be in an argument with these people. I would love us all to get along. But I believe that we're being faithful, and I believe that we're pursuing the course, and we're staying the course, and God's blessing us, and good things are happening. And surely in the fall, when they see that we did what I suggested, we followed the advice I gave, and the board voted for what I wanted to do, and what I said would happen has happened in spades, and the enrollment is up, and it's glorious, and it isn't wonderful, and can we be friends now? No! You idiot. You jerk. Don't you see that the problem is that you're right? Why are you always right? They said to Moses from the third row back. I don't think, Moses, that you're approachable enough. I'm not getting a sense of transparency. Well, here's the deal. If we understand where this all comes from, we're going to be in a position to see how it's going to develop over generations. Mission drift happens because there's something in it for somebody. Somebody can make a distinctive name for himself by doing a little bit different. Let's tinker with it. Let's paint it a different color. Let's make a distinctive so that we can start going in a different direction because I want. Now, this kind of thing can happen in your school. This kind of thing happens to schools all the time. I took the extreme example of Moses in the wilderness because you would think that, you know, if it weren't for Moses, we wouldn't be here. If it weren't for Moses, Egypt wouldn't be ruined. If it weren't for Moses, we wouldn't have this manna falling out of the sky. If it weren't for Moses, we wouldn't have the water. If it weren't for Moses, we would all be dead. So shouldn't it follow that we should listen to Moses? No. It follows that we chafe under Moses' leadership. That's what happens. And you might think, I was the one, God, you wouldn't talk like this in public, but you're thinking this way. God, this was my idea to plant this school here. I was the one who gave all that money and donated my time without pay for the first 3 years. I was the one who poured myself into this, and I built it with my life's blood, and I did all this stuff, and I did it freely, and I'm not grasping, and I'm not complaining. But why can't these people see what I've done? Why can't they see what I've done? Why isn't that the answer? Well, because God's blessing on you is not the answer to sin. Christ on the cross is the answer to sin. Right? The blessings of God are good, but the blessings of God will not keep mission drift from happening. The blessings of God, to a certain extent, will accelerate it. The blessings of God, the blessing of God on Isaiah, the blessing of God on Jeremiah, the blessing of God on the prophets that got killed, that was the reason for that rupture. Right? The blessing of God caused the conflict. So this kind of thing can happen to your school. Now, also, let me say one other thing. There's always a ditch on both sides of the road. There's always a way to get a point and take it to an extreme and get it wrong. And I'm not saying that if someone differs with you or differs with me, you're having a discussion on that curriculum committee thing, and someone says, you know, I don't think the textbook that you want is the best one. I think this other godly Christian textbook is the one we want, and you ought not to reply to that. You only say that because you're driven and consumed by envy. If you talk that way, there's somebody in the room who's driven and consumed by envy, but it's probably not the other person, right? So don't be ham-handed in your application. This principle is not made out of 2x4s any more than any other principle is made out of 2x4s. But what we need to get at is this is not, you're not going to be able to fix the problem by saying, guys, can't we just get along? That's not the answer to sin. That's not the answer to pride. That's not the answer to envy. That's not the answer to these conflicts that arise among Christians. We know that over the years, as we've seen classical Christian schools getting planted all over the country and now in many places around the world, as we see this happening, it's not been this Pollyanna cakewalk in school after school after school. It's not like those Walgreens ads or Perfectville. It's not like that. You have, we've had, I believe, God's blessing is on us, and I believe that God's blessing is on us in a significant way. But God's blessing is on us in circumstances that allow us to recite the school meltdowns and the fractured friendships and the board blow-ups and the firings where, you know, your best friend in elementary school, you had to help fire, and, you know, all of the, you know, that's part of the package. That's part of what happens. And you wish that, and this is what sentimentalism wishes, if we could only have this Perfectville, if we could only have everybody be nice, if we could only have no conflict at all, wouldn't that be glorious? Well, God has promised us we are going to be with Him eternally, and we will be with Him in eternal fellowship, but He wants us to learn some things first. He wants us to learn some things first. And one of the things that he wants us to learn is the depth of envy and wanting in our own hearts. And the reason I'm emphasizing this, the reason I'm talking about this, is I don't believe that it would be edifying or proper for you to go walk away from this talk armed with an ultimate ad hominem argument against anyone who now opposes you in the future. What we want to do is always take these biblical principles and say, was I being grasping? Was I saying things like it's the principle of the thing when it wasn't really the principle of the thing? Was I not wanting to share God's kindness and share God's blessing? Now, it may be that you were not. You don't know if you were Cain, and you don't know if you were Abel. Well, talk about it. Ask God about it. Was I Cain or was I Abel? Was I Joseph or was I one of the brothers? Here's a test for yourself. How many times have you been irritated with Joseph for telling his brothers the dreams? Joseph, what are you doing, you idiot? What are you going in? Their sheaves are bowing down to you. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to throw you down in the pit, and I'm going to help. We take the wrong, we gravitate to the wrong side of things oftentimes, and we don't see ourselves the way we ought to see ourselves. Vision is a funny thing. Visionaries are mortal. Those people who saw the possibilities for your school, where it currently is, are not going to live forever. They're not going to be there forever. And the question is the transition going to be like Moses handing the reins over to Joshua, or like Joshua's elders handing the reins over to the generation that followed? Which transition is it going to be? It will be one or the other. It's either going to be a transition in faithfulness or a transition in unfaithfulness. So vision's a funny thing. Visionaries are mortal. We ought not to assume that visionaries are somehow infallible, because they are not infallible. Visionaries are great at organizing the parade, but we do need people to clean up after the parade. There are a lot of details that have to be worked out, like paying the rent and keeping the lights on and getting tuition and advertising. You need administrators and you need managers and you need people who organize and direct. The visionary needs the administrators, but the administrators need the visionaries, right? Because what happens is if the visionary dies and goes to be with the Lord, or the visionary moves on to, you know, he founded the school, he got it going, and then he had another vision and he's off doing something else, and so the school's now on cruise control. The school is now being administered, and there's no clear, distinct vision for what we're doing. What will happen is you're going to find yourself with a Tombs of the Prophets classical Christian school. You're going to find yourself with something that has all the words, all the marble, all the right verses on bronze plaques on the marble, and you will have all sorts of fine-sounding phrases, but it's not actually happening in the classroom. So visionaries are not infallible, but visionaries are necessary. Vision is necessary. Keeping your vision is necessary. Visionaries are not automatically necessarily corrupt. On the other hand, you don't bow and scrape, don't fall down, and do whatever a visionary says is not automatically true. Visionaries are frequently wrong, right? You need visionaries in your school the same way the New York Yankees needed Babe Ruth, who struck out more than he hit home runs. You don't want to treat your visionaries like they're some sort of oracle or some sort of person who's got infallibility, but neither do you want to point to evidences of mistakes or problems or things they didn't see or didn't get right as evidences of corruption or malice or whatever. And keep in mind that what God does when God blesses a school, and God, you have a particularly gifted leader, let's say a dynamic school board leader or a dynamic administrator who really gets the thing going, and you wouldn't be there without him, you wouldn't be there without her. When you have that sort of thing, one of the things that the muttering people in the third row back will say is they'll quote Lord Acton, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think this person thinks he's infallible. I think this person thinks he's God's gift to the rest of us. Who does that Moses think he is? You know, God's gift to us? Well, actually, we don't know if he thought that, but if he thought it, it would be true, right? He is God's gift to them. They are receiving these blessings because of him. So you ought not to just assume there's automatic corruption any more than you assume that there's automatic oracular infallibility. In the first talk, you want to keep your loyalties straight. You want to keep your loyalties simple. And this is what I meant by keeping this creative tension between the first talk, where you might have felt, you know, let's go conquer the world, you know, yahoo, you know. And now, if I'm saying the spirit in us tends toward envy, well, here's the emphasis. James says, but God gives more grace. The spirit in us tends toward envy. If you want a garden full of weeds, you don't need to do anything. If you want a rotten marriage, do nothing. If you want a horrible classroom, prepare nothing. All the awful things will happen all by themselves. You don't have to teach kids to be lazy. You don't have to teach kids to cheat. You don't have to teach kids to lie. You don't need to teach kids to not do their work. Just do nothing. And that's the way it's going to be. Chesterton once said that Satan fell by the force of gravity. Things fall down. Right? Things fall down. This means that if we just let it go, if we just drift, the spirit in us, not the spirit in him, the spirit in us tends toward envy. But if you confront it and you deal with it honestly and you say, and not just in a glib way, the way the disciples perhaps were doing it, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? But where you say honestly in your prayers before God, Lord, is it I? You know, and the spirit in us tends toward envy. Is this true of me? Did I do this? Did I hurt my sister? Did I hurt my brother by being envious? And did I have a nice covering of it's the principle of the thing and orthodoxy was at stake? Well, it may have been, but see, Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples in Luke 9, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on a Samaritan town that wouldn't receive them. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you do not know what spirit you are of. You're wanting to do something that happened in the Old Testament. The prophet said, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. That happens in the Old Testament. The disciples wanted a Bible, a biblical example to happen in their day. Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Put another way, there's a deeper right than being right. There's a deeper right than being right. Maybe on that curriculum committee squabble, maybe in that administrative shuffle, maybe in that board head bonking session, maybe in the difficulties that you had with the formation of that other school across town, whatever it was, maybe you were right. But were you right? There's a deeper right than being right. Maybe you were right, but was it right? Did I say the right things and not know what spirit I was of? Keep your loyalties straight and don't become cynical. Don't become cynical. I want to keep emphasizing the spirit in us tends toward envy, but God gives more grace. God gives grace to deal with this. But he doesn't give grace to people who think that sin, if your view is I'm middle class and respectable, my kids go to a private school, I go to church, I hang out with decent people. I don't know any homeless bums. I don't know any drug addicts. We live safe and secure. We're decent, upright people. We're okay. If you're thinking that you're okay simply because you don't, you're not an adulterer or a bank robber, or you don't specialize in breaking all the Ten Commandments, ask yourself: Am I unhappy because I want more? Not want more of God, not want more of his blessings, but I want for me. You have not because you ask not, James says. And then if it does, if this sort of thing occasionally leaks into your prayers and gets into your prayers, Lord, please let me be that person. Please let me be the you know, whatever the equivalent of the prom queen is in the situation that you want. Whatever it is that you want, surrender that before God, because God gives more grace. Right? God says, I'm going to give grace. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess is homologeo, which means literally to acknowledge or speak the same thing as. Homo means same, logeo means to speak. So homologeo means to speak the same, say the same thing. When God says it's adultery, you don't say it was an inappropriate relationship. When God says it's a lie, you don't say it was a prevarication. When God says it's adultery, you don't say it's an affair. God says it's adultery, you say yes, it was adultery. God says it was a lie, you say yes, it was a liar. It was a lie, and I am a liar. I am the one who spoke the lie. I am therefore a liar. That's confession. Confession faces up to what it is that drives us. Confession deals with it directly, full on. And the rest of the promises, this is where God gives more grace. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the more grace. We can have freedom, we can have forgiveness, we can have a relationship with God restored, and in many cases, not universally, this is a fallen world, but in many cases, we can have relationships with brothers and sisters that were strained or tense or fractured because of some collision. We can have that relationship restored by putting things right. Now, this is a work of God's grace. This is not something else. This is not, okay, we both did bad things, but he did a lot worse. And I, since I'm the godly one, will say I'm sorry first. I'll break the ice. I'm sorry for what I said, Bill. And Bill says, that's all right, you're forgiven. And you're thinking, that's it? You mean, your turn. You know, now you go. No, I'm not going to go. And then you're off again. Unless God's grace is operative here, you're gonna get as snarled in the putting things right as you were in getting things wrong. It is not hopeless. The song of Moses is given to the people of Israel so that they would work. It was built into their liturgy so that they would have a testimony against them whenever they sang it. And we need to sort of build a song of Moses into what we are doing. Lord, change me first. Lord, rebuke me first. Lord, deal with me first. Lord, deal with my envious heart first. Now, here's the irony. Suppose God does take sides in these things. Abel was righteous, Cain was unrighteous. And let's say that you are honestly and conscientiously and faithfully confessing your sins, and you know that there's a deeper right than being right. And you know that your heart has to be right and not just your actions technically. You know your heart has to be right. And let's say you're really dealing with God and he really forgives your sin and he's really blessing you and he pours out his blessing upon you. Is this going to settle if the other person's cranked because you're blessed? You're not going to fix it by receiving more blessing. Don't expect to fix it. You should expect Joseph's blessings set his brothers off. David's blessing set his brothers off. In the same way, Abel's blessing set his brother off. So this isn't, I'm not giving this to you as a quick fix, as something that is, this is going to solve all your problems and make everything icky go away. We don't live in that kind of world. We are teaching our kids to think in terms of the great questions. Who is God? What is man? What is God's word for us? And one of the things that you have to, if you want your kids to get it, you have to get it, is that the world is not a nice, tidy place. It's a glorious place. It's a place where we can approach it with the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, which is not the same thing as approaching it with simple-mindedness. The simplicity of Christ is not simple-mindedness. So what this means, to sum it up, is that if you want to protect your school, if you want your school to be faithful over generations, it needs to be faithful now. And it, in order to be faithful now, you've got to teach the right thing and hold it in the right way. You have to receive the blessings of God in an open palm. You have to be grateful for the blessings of God that you hold in an open palm. And you have to realize that having these blessings in your hand this way is going to get some people upset with you. And the more God gives you, the worse it's going to get. That is just part of the territory. At the same time, you don't want to clutch at it in such a way that brings you in a clutching dispute with someone else who is clutching at it. So you're just two squabbling toddlers in the nursery. So that is, there's a lot more that's connected to this, and there are many avenues that you can pursue, and we don't have time. So let's thank God. Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. I pray that you'd help us as we think about the future of our schools. We commit our schools to you now. I pray that every school represented here would be under your blessing and would receive your blessing. I pray that it would draw the praise and honor of the godly and those who love you, and the support of those who love you. And we pray that your blessing would continue to draw the wrath and distress and anger of those who do not love you. And we would thank you for it all. And we would ask you to teach us how to be faithful Christians in the middle of this sort of thing. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.